resources, the support you give to others who are preaching. May all that be to His glory, so that others can have the privilege we have had of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you now to open with me to Isaiah chapter 5. We're going to spend our time mostly right here in this text this evening. And as we think about Isaiah's work, just a brief reminder of a few things about the work of Isaiah the prophet, who was active around 700 years before Christ. His work involved Israel, the northern kingdom, which was already basically a lost cause by the time Isaiah comes onto the scene. He was there and he was active at the time of Israel's fall to Assyria. He also was quite active, and especially active, in Judah, in the south. There was still a chance to improve. And in fact, after Isaiah's work, Judah would continue for another century or so before coming to its destruction. But they would need to correct the sinful conduct that had provoked God's wrath and that had brought them to the point that God was also preparing a judgment to be brought upon Judah. And so in Isaiah chapter 5, we find a series of warnings, six divine warnings that God gives to the people, calling them to change their attitudes and to change their conduct and come back to serving Him. And I'd like for us this evening to just look at these six divine warnings and think about some of the ways that these messages can apply in our service to God today. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8, the first of them. Woe to those who join house to house, they add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing of the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. And I'm not going to go into the meanings except to say that his point in that last part is that the land would not be productive. But the description he's given here reminds us of what the law of Moses had said. Basically, the law of Moses prohibited the definitive sale of inherited properties. They could be sold, but they would be returned to the family of origin at some point. And so these people were not respecting what God had said about that aspect of the law. And there's also a suggestion here of a disregard for the needs of the poor, that they are living in a way that doesn't leave a place for others, amassing great properties for themselves and not providing and leaving a place for others. So as we look at the first of the woes here, what can we learn for our time? First of all, it is important that we avoid any situation of an abuse of power. Just because somebody has more money than somebody else does not mean they have the right to run roughshod over that person's rights. And in this case, the fact that they had the ability to take lands or to buy up lands didn't give them the right to disregard principles that God had given. We need to avoid any kind of unfair or abusive business practices. And while it's easy for us sometimes to look at certain principles of the Scriptures, we also need to remember that there are principles that are given to guide us in every aspect of our lives, including in our business dealings. We need to be careful that we are honest and that we are treating people with respect. We simply have no right to take what's not ours. I see many times, and this is a bigger problem, I think, in other countries perhaps than here, of movements that basically say we're just going to seize properties. We're going to take things that are not ours. We don't have that right. We need to live within our own abilities to provide for ourselves and for our families and not try to go beyond that and feel like we have a right to something that belongs to others. The second of the woes starts in verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord nor consider the operation of His hands. Therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. And we're not going to go through details of all these verses, but basically he's describing here in verse 11, those who rise early in the morning to follow intoxicating drink, these are people who live to party. And the description he goes on to give about the banqueting and the music and so on, the idea is of people that live to have a good time. that's the kind of lifestyle that we see depicted sometimes in movies or television programs, and sometimes observe it in people around us, who seem to just live from day to day planning how they can enjoy themselves, and especially in a party lifestyle. It's interesting that Isaiah wrote this text about 3 centuries before the formal elaboration of the hedonistic philosophy, the idea that man exists to seek pleasure, basically. And Isaiah refutes that idea here. That's not what we live for. That should not be the focus of our lives. But there's a point of contrast in this text that I think is crucial to understanding the real import of what Isaiah is saying. He speaks of those who rise to follow intoxicating drink in verse 11. But in the second part of verse 12, he says, "But they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands." The party life is one way of avoiding the reality of looking to God. To just kind of go through life numbed by day-to-day experiences and maybe even pleasures without thinking about the realities that we were created by God and that He expects something of us. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul introduces an argument about the evidence that God has given us, starting out with natural creation, natural revelation, to move on then to special revelation in His Word. He says in verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And he'll go on to talk about how people had decided not to know God and not to serve God, despite the evidence that He has given. But it's interesting that Paul suggests in verse 20, not just that we can see God's power in creation. Certainly we can see that. But we can see other attributes of God. Even without opening our Bibles, we can learn things that are important about God. Just looking at the natural creation that He's given us, besides seeing His desire to please us, creating so much beauty around us, you probably stopped sometime in a dark place at night and looked up at the stars and admired those stars. So many of them that scientists now suggest, after sending the Hubble telescope out into space and getting images back, now suggest that there are more stars out there in the universe than there are grains of sand on all the beaches on planet Earth. Let that sink in. If you ever go to the beach and dig up some sand, maybe a child wanted to bring a bucket home as a souvenir of the trip to the beach, got home, and the next day dumped that bucket of sand on the dining room table and sat there and counted how many grains of sand were in that bucket. I don't know anybody that ever did that. I think I'd lose patience before I could count the grains of sand in a teaspoon. And to imagine more stars than all the grains of sand and all the beaches on the face of the earth, and some of those stars so big that they suggest that it would take a jet plane traveling nonstop, refueling as it goes, more than 1,000 years to go around one of those stars. Not all of them, but at least one of them that they found out there. The point is, God did that for what reason? We look up and admire the beauty and the greatness of creation. My dog doesn't lie awake at night looking up at the stars and admiring the Creator. God didn't make that for my dog. He made it for me and for you. And so we see that in creation, even before we look at Scriptures. When we recognize that God is the one who gave us the ability to communicate verbally, very first day of human existence, God gave him instructions, prohibition, permission, consequences. It's all right there on that first day. We didn't invent language. It didn't develop through some evolutionary process. God gave it to us when He created man. And so much of what we need to be able to understand the Bible comes from what we learn as we grow up learning to talk, learning to communicate verbally. It's not by some fancy set of rules and words this long that we learn how to interpret Scriptures. It's by the fact that we learn to talk and we learn to hear and we learn to communicate verbally. It's all there in what God has created and given to us. We see attributes of God, cause and effect. Children start to learn that at a very young age. You get your body moving forward before your foot gets out in front of you, and you're going to fall and meet the floor. That's a cause and effect. This creation has cause and effect. We serve a God who teaches us cause and effect in our own choices.
And so it prepares us to come to the special revelation that he's given to us. But the people that live a party life don't want to think about that. They don't want to look upward to God and to recognize his existence. His works show his justice, show the need for our preparation. But the party life is a common way of avoiding all that, of numbing the mind, deadening the heart, so as to not recognize the realities, spiritual realities, that should govern our choices. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, in that section where the writer talks about the choices and where we learn, it says in chapter 7, verse 2, "Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth." And he's not saying that it's wrong to go to a party. But when that's all we seek out, is that kind of a party life, and we avoid the funerals, the house of mourning, we're not going to learn some of the lessons that we need. When's the last time you saw somebody staggering out of a party after having drunk way too much, coming out of that and saying, "Boy, that was exactly what I needed to think about eternity and the necessity of preparation for my eternity"? Probably never. When's the last time you came out of a funeral that you were not thinking about eternity and your need for preparation for eternity? That's what the writer of Ecclesiastes is saying. That's why we need the house of mourning. We need to think about God and what his existence implies for our own lives. And so the writer then concludes the book over in chapter 12, verse 13. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." That's what we need to be thinking. Because we are moving forward toward our eternity at a pace that seems to pick up with each year that passes. We need to be preparing for that. Back to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. The third woe says, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, 'Let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come that we may know it.'" What's his point in drawing iniquity or drawing sin? The idea here is as if the person was tugging on a rope to pull sin closer and closer, trying to get into his life, seeking it out, wanting it. And he says that they seek evil, they draw sin to themselves. But even worse, they challenge God to come and judge. Let's see if he's going to come and do something about that. Let's see if God's going to act. You probably heard these expressions. When I was studying this text one time, I decided to just do like everybody else does, do a Google search and see if I'd find things that would corroborate my expectation on the point. Because you hear every once in a while an atheist throw out a challenge to God that basically says something to the effect of, "Well, if God really exists, let him strike me dead right now. See, I'm still here." As if that were some sort of an argument to prove that God doesn't exist because God doesn't yield to that person's will. And so I got on there and typed it into Google, and sure enough, found a number of different places on blogs and on columns of different atheists making exactly that kind of a challenge of God. You think God's really going to judge us for that? You think God's really going to punish us for that? Challenging, throwing it in his face. As if we somehow had that kind of a right to stand up before God with that kind of arrogance. Human foolishness does not change the facts about God. Psalm 53, parallel to Psalm 14, almost identical. Psalm 53 talks about what a foolish man does. He says in verses 1 and 2, Psalm 53, verses 1 and 2. "The fool has said in his heart, 'There is no God.' They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God." The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that's an area where I'm seeing this, especially in the generation that is coming up right now in Brazil. Much of this transition happened a couple of generations back in the United States. As got to that generation where a larger number of young people were going to college, their parents in that particular generation had not gone to college, maybe even hadn't finished high school. But now there is a push for young people to go to college. And what tends to happen in that transitional generation is that these young people get into a public university somewhere, and they'll get a philosophy teacher, maybe, and philosophy is a big thing in the Brazilian schools and universities. And they'll get this really smart person who's read a lot and who speaks very eloquently, scoffing at the idea of religion and God's existence. And this young person has a comparison now. This really smart professor and mom and dad back at home who didn't get so much education, didn't have so much schooling. They believe in God, but this really smart professor says that's all foolishness. And it's not an uncommon thing for young people to lose their faith during that period and that exposure to that kind of teaching. What we need to understand is that there are some very well-educated, very intelligent, very eloquent fools in this world. Intelligence and education and the ability to think through philosophy, humanistic philosophy, atheistic philosophy, does not make somebody wise. And there's a difference between being smart and well-educated and well-spoken and being wise and knowing truth. So don't be so quick to set aside what mom and dad might have taught. My father did not have a college education. He did not do much wrestling with some of the kind of issues I wrestled with as I was coming up through school. But he was wise. And at a particular point, I was toward the end of my high school period, very interested in science. Always loved it. Math was my best subject. I don't know why I've spent my life working with words instead of numbers, but anyway, I like those kind of things. And of course, in that kind of an area, I was being exposed to things, even in the high school level, that were challenging my faith. And my dad, honestly, was not equipped to answer those scientific arguments and such. But my dad was no fool. He was wise. So when he saw that I was wrestling with those things, he took me to meet somebody, a gospel preacher who was quite well read in those areas. And we went to a gospel meeting that he was holding in our area. And we stayed afterwards till after everybody else was gone and stood outside that place talking. And my dad encouraged me, ask him your questions. And as I started asking questions, he didn't just give me quick answers. He started rattling off names of books and authors and saying, you ought to read this, you ought to read that. And so I went and started reading some of the books that he offered, that he suggested. By the time I got to studying a biology course in a public university, I was much better equipped for that. Got to the first test, and it had been all about all this stuff of evolutionary theory. Well, I wanted a good grade in the class, but I wasn't going to abandon my convictions. And so I wrote a big, long note at the beginning and handed it in together with the test to the professor and explained to him, I said, I'll answer the questions here as you have presented them in the study and as they've been presented in the textbook, so you'll know that I studied the material. But I do not believe in these points about evolution, and here are some reasons why. And I started citing the books that brother had cited to me to suggest that he might do some further reading and some research on that. We need to help equip young people who face these kinds of challenges. We don't have to have all the answers, but we need to help them find answers and look to those answers, because it is the fool who ignores the evidence of God's existence. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Probably the best known verse in chapter 5, and probably the best verse to describe modern society. An inversion of values, where we put what is truly good is treated as being evil and vice versa. We recognize that in some of the way the media and politicians and sometimes even educators treat principles and values that are based on Scripture, that is, if that's something that is from an old time period that's just out of date, something completely of the Dark Ages, and putting it down and treating it as something evil. Those who pervert the moral order established by God receive popular support in our society and often are able to live in a way that somehow people will back them and view them as being courageous when they choose to do things in defiance of God. And those who defend the principles established by God will sometimes receive strong criticisms and even condemnation in our society today. I'm not sure that's a bad thing for us, because I'm not sure but what we will be stronger and more diligent when we do face more opposition and even persecution. But we are in a society which seems to have been changing, kind of turned everything on its head, kind of just reversed all the values and put all of it upside down. And what we recognize is that we need to continue to come back to what God, whose word is eternal, as Jesus said in Mark 13:31, heavens and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. Isaiah 40 verse 8 makes a comparison to flowers and grass. Jesus makes the comparison to the physical universe that he created. His word will stand long after this universe is gone. Then verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. The fundamental problem in the rejection of God's will involves that arrogant exaltation of human reason. And that's the real problem with what we might refer to as atheistic philosophy. Philosophy by itself is not a bad thing. Love of wisdom is not a bad thing. Love of knowledge is not a bad thing. And there is a type of philosophy that is based on revelation, based on God's revelation. When we try to understand the world in the framework of God having created and revealed himself, that's a reasonable thing. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes does. That's what the book of Job does, in some sense. And that by itself is not an evil thing. But atheistic philosophy that establishes a framework that already excludes the possibility of God and then tries to make sense of this world is a whole different matter. And that kind of philosophy ends up exalting human reasoning with a certain arrogance that we've got it figured out better than somebody else has, or better than others before us, and certainly better than those religious folks are going to say it. That kind of godless philosophy turns out to become more important to people than divine revelation. And here's where the danger lies even for Christians. If we allow ourselves to be influenced by that kind of philosophy, there's a tendency sometimes to want to pass what we do find, while we pay lip service to believing in God and the scriptures, but to pass divine revelation through the filters of human philosophy and only hold on to the parts that seem to fit in with those philosophies. We don't have the right to do that. We've got to take God's revelation in its entirety. The pretty parts and the ugly parts. And yeah, there are some ugly parts in it. There are some things that God has done that maybe we just rather kind of skip over that if we were trying to keep everything nice and politically palatable to people around us. We don't have that right. We cannot preach only a God of love and forget about the fact that he is a God of justice. We cannot preach grace and forget about vengeance. That's part of who God is. And we have to take the whole message that he has revealed to us. Vain thoughts of men who are seeking to explain their existence without looking to God end up rejecting the evidences. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, cited hundreds of witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he said most of them are still alive right now, as he wrote that. What he was saying, it was a challenge to people. Go investigate. Go talk to them. Talk to the eyewitnesses. Practically everything that we believe is based on eyewitness testimony. Practically everything we believe about history is based on eyewitness testimony. He was presenting eyewitness testimony, hundreds of witnesses, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You ever thought about why it was that so many people obeyed the gospel in Jerusalem? The place where Jesus had been crucified and had risen from the dead. The place just a few miles from the place where Lazarus had been raised from the dead not too long before that. You ever thought about what was happening in those 7 weeks between Passover and Pentecost, before 3,000 people were baptized and thousands more after that, right there in Jerusalem, they had access to the evidence. They had access to the witnesses. When human reason places itself above the evidence, above the witnesses, and many of these even approaches to Scripture, the neo-Gnosticism and the idea of trying to bring Jesus down and to suggest that he lived an immoral life and all that kind of stuff, rejecting the evidence, rejecting the witnesses, the idea that the Catholic Church somehow had a conspiracy to rewrite the Bible, to rewrite the Scriptures for us, and that we can't really trust what we have here, that's not what the evidence proves. That's a rejection of evidence, a rejection of the clear proofs of what has truly happened. But what's really behind these kinds of efforts is the desire of man, like it's described in Psalm 2, to want to be free from the chains of divine restraint, to be free from any kind of authority of God over us, to say, I'll make my own rules, I'll do things my own way, I don't want to submit myself to anyone. And so he speaks in verse 21 of those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. And now in verse 22, the last of the six woes. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine, woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. The New American Standard uses the expression heroes in drinking wine. I kind of like that expression because I think that gets to the heart of the problem here and a problem that we recognize in our own time. Heroes used to be those who denied their own will and maybe even sacrificed their own lives for the benefit of others. And I don't want to state that incorrectly. I believe those are still the heroes. The fireman who will rush into a burning building to save the lives of others, putting his own life at risk, that's a hero. Someone, a mother, I read a story some time ago about two young ladies who said that as they would go out with their mother, pushing her wheelchair through shopping, through the grocery store and such, that even as others stared at her and so on, they said they'd never felt any shame in doing that because she was in that wheelchair because the two daughters were in a parked car on vacation one day in a mountainous region out west when the mother, who was talking to somebody else outside the car, realized the car was starting to roll. And she went and she jumped in front of the car and held that car to keep it from rolling over a cliff. She came out of that crippled for the rest of her life, but her daughters are still alive. That's a hero. People like that are heroes. Spouses who care for an ailing, sick spouse, maybe for years, using themselves up physically, maybe emotionally, maybe financially, but showing the dedication to continue to be faithful throughout life and to provide for the needs that those are heroes. But what he's talking about here are people that think they're heroes because they can go out and get drunk. Think that they're heroes because they can satisfy themselves. And today, in our society, many people are looking up as heroes to those who will publicly satisfy their desires and somehow even demand public approval of that. I was a teenager during the 1976 Olympics. A few of you were too. Some of you were already adults and married, and some of you were had not even come into this world yet. But I remember as a teenager watching the 1976 Olympics with a certain patriotic pride because our man won the decathlon that year. And I remember watching the different events as he was competing in that. And then after that, it was the Wheaties boxes, Breakfast of Champions, and his picture was there, different events and so on for some time. And so I'd sit at the breakfast table and see the picture there of this champion. And there was a certain pride in that. I lost track of what was going on with him until I was really surprised a few years ago when the same person showed up in news. Even down there in Brazil, they were talking about it. And in fact, received, now well into his 60s, received an award for being the athlete of the year on one magazine. Another magazine for being, I believe, was the most courageous athlete of the year. Another one for being Woman of the Year. And how it was that somehow we were supposed to think it was praiseworthy that Bruce Jenner decided he would rather act like a woman than a man. And then he gets really sick because he claims he's a woman, but he prefers to date women. Makes no sense at all. Sick, perverse, is what it is. There's nothing praiseworthy in that. And we cannot allow ourselves to be browbeaten by the media into somehow thinking that that's a hero. That's not a hero. That's somebody who has chosen to give himself over to satisfying his own selfish and ungodly desires and suggests that we should somehow be supportive of that. Doing what I want does not demonstrate character. Satisfying my own selfish desires does not demonstrate integrity. Denying myself, showing self-control to choose to do what is right, to choose to do what is in the benefit of others and in service to God, that shows character. And we need to recognize as heroes the ones who give themselves to serving the way God says to serve and to sacrificing the way He teaches us to sacrifice. So where are we headed in this world? Israel and Judah were headed for destruction. Where is our society, which exalts sin and mocks God, ultimately headed? If there's not a reversal, of course, we have no doubt about where it's headed. Nation after nation has been brought down, and there is nothing that guarantees that this one can survive or will survive when the same kinds of attitudes of disrespect and disregard for God become more and more prevalent. So how do we deal with that? What is it that we should be doing about that? I want to suggest a few things here. First of all, we need to be studying to know what's right. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 13, he said, "Therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst." I frequently encounter Christians who show some difficulty in dealing with even what seem to be pretty obvious moral questions because they haven't really studied, I believe is the case in many situations. They haven't really dug into the question to determine how do we approach biblically a question such as homosexuality. And if you think that's so obvious that everybody knows it, be careful. Because just as it has gained popular support in our society, it is gaining more and more support in religious contexts, and it is going to become an issue that we will deal with more and more. And I'm not talking about dealing with evangelizing homosexuals. We need to be doing that. I've been privileged to worship alongside people who had lived as homosexuals in the past. I love that. We love them because we want anybody who is receptive to God's word to come to a knowledge of truth, to come to an understanding of the need for repentance, whatever the sin may be. The point is that we do not want to waver in our understanding of what is right and wrong and where repentance is necessary. We need to be able to give an explanation for our position on questions like abortion, to be able to deal with that biblically. And that means we need to be studying. We need to have a solid foundation from within the Scriptures. We need to put into practice what we learn to be God's will. Posturing on Facebook is not the same thing as living as a Christian. Sometimes people can, you know, Facebook lets you be whoever you want to be pretty much to the world, the virtual world. You can present yourself pretty much however you want others to see you through that. Some people are very good at that. Presenting an image is completely different than the reality. But that's not sufficient. We need to make sure that we are practicing what God teaches. James chapter 1 tells us it's not good enough just to hear the word. We need to put it into practice. We need to live according to that. We need to pray. And that includes the responsibility, as Paul talks about in 1 Timothy 2, of praying for leaders. That includes praying for leaders that we may not particularly like, that we may not particularly agree with. And I'm not going to enter into any kind of a political discussion in making this point. I'm pretty confident that in just about any audience of this size, pretty much no matter who it is that's in the White House or in the governor's mansion, you can find some people that don't like that person, that don't agree with a lot of things that person may say or do, or even policies that that person may defend. And yet, Paul and Peter both wrote about the importance of respecting and obeying government while Nero was on the throne. I doubt that he was much better than some of those who are ruling over nations today. We need to be praying for those who are in those positions of authority. And we need to teach. Sometimes I think we can hold our convictions, and amongst Christians we can talk about those, but we need to be teaching them to other people as well. We need to be upholding the message of Jesus Christ. And his message started out, Matthew 4:17, when he went out to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Our basic message is unchanged. That means we need to be helping people come to an understanding of what it is they need to stop doing in order to submit themselves to the King. And so as we think about teaching others, I'd like to make just a few comments about how we should teach. As we are going to teach others around us, we must seek out confrontation. But it must be confrontation for the purpose of seeking conciliation. Avoiding confrontation is not the pattern of Scripture. That's what we are pressured many times to do. And sometimes even among Christians, there may be a certain temptation, a certain pressure to avoid conflict, avoid confrontation, avoid getting people upset. That doesn't fit when you go through the Bible. Right here in Isaiah 5, wasn't Isaiah confronting error? Acts chapter 2, what does Peter say? "This Jesus, whom God has raised up, who's sitting there at the right hand of God, you killed him." You are in direct conflict with God himself. Acts chapter 3, the same thing. You go right on through the book of Acts. How many situations where it is confrontation? That is a necessary part of our teaching. I've sometimes described a tendency of Brazilian culture that conflict is dealt with kind of like this. The people, instead of confronting differences, they'll look for a way to try to say, well, we're really basically kind of saying the same thing, so there really isn't any argument here. But sometimes there's a real basic difference that needs to be addressed. We're not going to be able to teach people the truth if we just convince them that they're already doing what's right. We need to confront them. So confrontation is part of it. But confrontation alone is not the point. There's a danger of a kind of almost political posturing that loses sight of our true objective. And I would suggest that that's one of the dangers of Christians getting too wrapped up in political posts on the internet. That sometimes you can allow yourself to be seen as somebody that's just determined to defend a certain party line or a certain candidate, and in that, shutting doors of opportunity to teach people about what really matters. Because what really matters is not who is president. What really matters is who is king. And that's the message we need to be getting out to people. We need to be remembering that when we talk about confrontation for conciliation, we're not talking about compromise with error. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 12, Paul makes it very clear that we are not to be partakers of the unfruitful works of darkness. We are not to somehow compromise with error and say, we'll just live together practicing things that are wrong. I'm not suggesting that we have to leave this world because others practice things that are wrong, but we cannot be participating in those things. Correct confrontation. We as Christians, confronting sin, confronting sinners with a correct attitude, do that seeking a reconciliation with God. That is our mission. Isaiah, backing up just a few chapters. Chapter 1, verse 18, he says, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." What was God seeking? Reconciliation. He's trying to bring them back into that relationship of fellowship with Him. Acts chapter 2. When they ask Peter, what shall we do? Peter preaches a message of reconciliation. You need to repent and be baptized so that you can receive the remission of sins, so that you can be reconciled with the one you have killed. That was the message he preached. Get on over to Acts 3, the same thing. He wasn't just confronting them for the sake of arguing. He wasn't trying to just prove that he was right and they were wrong. He was trying to bring them into a right relationship with God. And so as he spoke to them, he said in verse 19, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Confrontation that seeks conciliation. And in fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that that's basically how we define the mission that we have as servants of the Lord. Ambassadors of Christ, as he describes here, the apostles, and the same principle applicable to us. He says in verse 18, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." And that message that we have as we go out as ambassadors of Christ, taking that message of reconciliation, it is not a negotiation of terms of a treaty. It's simply giving an opportunity. Full submission to our King or death. That is the message of reconciliation that we preach. And we need to take that to the world with all the desire, all the love, that people would make the choice to be reconciled. Because if they will submit themselves to our King, He will adopt them as sons. He will bless them eternally. He will treat them with love that they can't possibly imagine as they live in this world tainted by sin, by evil. The alternative is to be rejected by Him forever. Death. So it is a ministry of reconciliation. It is not a negotiation of treaties. And so at the end of the day, in our work, we must speak the truth in love. We must recognize that God desires the salvation of everyone around us, and so therefore we should desire their salvation. But God leaves a choice. Each one chooses to obey or not. And the sad reality is that most choose not to obey. Most choose to reject that message. That's why he tells us that the righteous are always going to be in a minority. This world is dominated by the evil one, because the majority continues to willfully serve him. But at the end of the day, and I want to close looking at these two verses over in 1 John chapter 5. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter what other people think about us. It matters what God thinks of us. As we look at 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, he says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God," verse 20, "that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." We cannot allow ourselves to fall into the deceitfulness of sin and to call evil good and good evil. We must take heed to the warnings that God has given us throughout Scripture, because He does love us. He does want us to be saved. He does want us to be with Him for eternity. And at the end of the day, it doesn't matter who is in the White House or in the presidential palace of any other country on the face of the earth, because God has not abdicated His throne. He is Lord of Lords, King of Kings, and those who are not fools will willingly submit themselves to Him. For the choice that is before us has nothing to do with votes on the Senate floor, with decisions in the Supreme Court. The choice that is between us is a simple question. Our answer to a simple question of eternal consequence. In just a moment, we're going to sing a song together, encouraging you, if you have not been obedient to Christ, to submit yourself to your King. Or if you've done that, but you've turned away, to come back, to be reconciled with Him. He wants you back. He wants you serving Him again. He wants you to have the pleasure, the blessing of eternal life in His presence. And all of it boils down to our answer to a simple question. What will you do with Jesus? If we can help you in rendering obedience to Him tonight, we encourage you to come to the front while we sing together.